morning. Let's turn to Isaiah 52. We're going to be leaving our Sunday school lesson series on the book of James in the capable hands of Brother George. I could say that that's because I don't want to interrupt his thought flow, but the truth is because I know nothing about the book of James. And so it's in his capable hands. We're going to continue our look that we began last time I spoke to you into this servant song that begins in Isaiah 52:13. So let's read, beginning at 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. Who hath believed our message, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth, as a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep that before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And the Lord bless the reading of his word. We're going to look in some detail in the minutes we have at chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, the first stanza of this five-stanza poem, or servant song, as some call it, the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. And we're just going to look at it under these three headings. Verse 13, there's a call. Verse 14, there's a contrast that's laid out for us. And in verse 15, there's the consequence of those things. So just that simple way, the call, the contrast, and the consequence. What is the call then? First of all, verse 13 begins with the word behold. That's the call. And who is it that makes the call? Well, it's God himself. It is the Lord Jehovah, the God creator of heaven and earth, who says, behold my servant. And the Lord gives us, from the Father's perspective, the things that are going to happen to his servant, the Messiah. And if there's one thing that you could leave with today from this passage. It's just that simple thought, that this passage gives us God's perspective on what is on the sufferings of the Messiah. Now, as you think about it, the kinds of things that we know from our New Testament concerning the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ are not very much compared to what we know from the whole Scripture. The New Testament tells us the descriptions of the things that happened to him. We know that he was taken by the guards in that garden. We know some things about what happened to him. But if we want to know the feelings behind it and the meaning of it, there are other places in the Scripture that perhaps help us even more. Now, I'm indebted to Brother Randy Amos for the following, but just an outline of the sufferings of the Messiah as seen in all the Scriptures in its portions. So first of all, in the Torah, the five books of Moses, those books show us the figures of his sufferings. And we've been enjoying from our brother Dave recently some of the types in Genesis, but there are types all throughout the Torah in those first five books, the figures of the sufferings of the Messiah. In the Psalms, the other poetic books, and some of the prophets, particularly Isaiah, we have the feeling concerning his sufferings. And you may think of Psalm 22, for example, where and the Lord's statement that he uttered from the cross, quoted to us there in the Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we're looking for the feelings concerning the sufferings of the Messiah, that's where we'll find it. In the prophets as a whole, we find the foretelling of his sufferings. In the Gospels, we find the fulfillment of his sufferings. In the book of the Acts, we have the foretelling of his sufferings, where Peter and Paul would preach, this is the Lord of glory whom you crucified. And we have the foretelling of what the Lord suffered. In the epistles, we have the fruit of his sufferings, and that was laid before us this morning when we thought of the joy that was before him, we, the church, the fruit of his sufferings. And then in the book of Revelation, finally, we have the fame of his sufferings as he goes out and is seen as the Lamb in the center of that scene, the one who was slain from the foundation of the world, who is now worthy to do things that no one else is worthy to do. And the fame of his suffering is gone out through all the world and all creation indeed. And so in this portion, beginning at Isaiah 52:13, we have a very unique thing. We have the feeling, some of the feeling of the suffering of the Messiah, but given from God's own perspective. Whereas in Psalm 22 and some of the other places, we have some of the feeling concerning the suffering of the Messiah, but from his perspective, now we have it from God the Father's perspective. And it is God the Father who issues this call in verse 13 that says, behold my servant. And he tells us what he is going to see, what he himself is going to do. We have some hints about that in the New Testament, don't we? You may think of the great statements of our New Testament where God tells us how he feels about things, but not from his own perspective. It's put into the words of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how God feels about things, isn't it? But it's not him telling it in the first person. Not that that makes it any less, but there is a distinction there to notice. We also see that God is long-suffering to usward, that none should perish. We find in Romans 8 that God spared not his own Son. He who spared not his own Son, how shall he not freely give us all good things? And so we find some of the feelings of God himself in the New Testament, but here in this portion, we see what he says from his own perspective about his servant, the Messiah. And let's notice what he says then in this call. Behold, my servant shall deal wisely, or shall deal prudently, you may have. And this is how God sees things, that the Messiah is going to come, and everything he's going to do is correct. He's going to do correctly. He's going to do exactly right. Everything he does is beyond reproach. And we would take it in our New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, where it says, such a high priest becomes us. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. In those things, the Lord Jesus shows the completeness of the mind of God, and everything he does is beyond reproach. And it's not only that it's beyond reproach from our point of view, but it's beyond reproach from the point of view of God himself. Everything that God asked, he did, and he did beyond reproach. And what happens because of that? Well, it says, he shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. You know, in the book of Isaiah, I'm reminded of chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It is the Lord in Isaiah who is high and lifted up. And here he says that his servant, for having dealt wisely, dealt prudently, done all things that God asked, shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. But that's an interesting word, and the word for lifted up there. And it's a word that when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, we call that the Septuagint version translation. The particular word that is used there for when he shall be lifted up is a word that the Lord Jesus himself picks up three times in the New Testament concerning himself. It's used other times, but in these three cases, the Lord Jesus says it about himself. Let's take a look. John chapter 3. And verse 14. John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. John chapter 8. Verse 28, John 8:28. Jesus therefore said, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And the Son of Man shall be lifted up. And then in John chapter 12 and verse 32, 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. But this he said, signifying by what manner of death he should die. And so when we look at this phrase in Isaiah, it is instructive that the Lord Jesus himself has picked up this word that Isaiah 52:13 uses, that he would be lifted up. And he uses it of himself, signifying, John tells us, the manner of death by which he should die. So the Lord Jesus was lifted up in death, but he is also exalted to the very right hand of God. And we find that same thought in Philippians chapter 2. You've heard numerous times, I'm sure, that in Philippians 2 we have several steps downward at the beginning of the portion there, where the Lord Jesus humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself to death, even the death of a cross. So you have these steps downward in that progression. And in the downward action, the Lord Jesus himself is seen as the actor in those actions. He humbled himself. But then there are the equal number of steps up that follow. And in those steps upward, God is the actor. God is the one doing the exaltation. God is the one doing the lifting up. And it is God himself who exalts the Lord Jesus such that his name shall be great, his name shall be very high, and he is at the right hand of God today. We find that he was raised by the power of God, and that includes both the resurrection and the ascension. Yes, and in the book of Acts, that word appears, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And so he is exalted by the right hand of God. He is lifted up by God himself. So that's the call, to behold my servant. And we're going to find out that there's a contrast here in verse 14. Let's look. Like as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The Lord Jesus, I don't believe this is telling us that he was an ugly man, that he was some kind of a hideous-looking person that people would be scared of. And we have this evidence in the New Testament that children came to him, and they congregated around him, and they wanted to approach him. So people were drawn to him. But what it says here is that his visage was marred. That is, there was something that was made in a good form, but then it was marred. Something was done to it, and it became damaged. That's the normal way we would use that word. Not that something was originally made bad. We wouldn't say it was marred. We would say it was, poor workmanship or something like that. But when something is made well and then something bad happens to it, you run over it with your car, whatever the case is, it is marred in that case. And that's what seems to be described here. So the question is, when did that take place? When was the Lord Jesus marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men? Some people say that it happened at the hands of Pilate and those Roman soldiers and the other ones who took his body, and we thought about that briefly this morning in 1 John 1. Well, I did anyway. I thought when we talked about that he was handled, how he was handled, how they handled him. They beat him. That's how they handled him. They whipped him until his back was raw. They put that crown of thorns on his head. They put the nails into him and nailed him to that cross. And then they lifted that cross and they watched as he suffered and died. And so they handled him. And yet it has to be more than that. Coming from God's own perspective, it's God himself here who is saying that many were astonished at thee, and his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, or as Mr. Darby puts it there, more than any son of Adam. Which just reminds us of the history of the human race, and throughout all of that history, nothing like this had ever happened before. You know, that particular week of events, when the Lord Jesus went to Jerusalem, when he was tried, when he was crucified, when he was buried, those events that happened, we call that in the Christian church the Passion Week. I was reminded this week of an event that happened when Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin first stepped on the moon, and they came back to Earth from having put their footprints on the moon and were in the quarantine chamber because no one knew what it would be like coming back to Earth from the moon. It was the first time that it ever happened. So they spent some time in a quarantine chamber, and the President of the United States went to visit them. And he spoke to them through the glass. You could see them through that quarantine chamber. And he was so overwhelmed with the emotion of that particular event and their accomplishment that he said, President Nixon said at that time, this is the greatest week in the history of humankind since the creation of the world. Well, that's unfortunate and wrong. And he was rebuked for it by none other than Billy Graham, who told him there was a much more significant week than this, and it was the week in which the Lord Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And from God's own perspective, that is surely true. And at the pinnacle of that week, when we think of the case of our justification and him taking our sins upon him, there was no greater portion of that week than the hours of darkness in which God himself poured out his wrath for the sake of our sins. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin for us. And it may well be that chapter 14's statements apply during those hours of darkness, hours in which God did not wish anyone to see, and so he made it dark, that that work could be carried out. Well, then in chapter verse 15, there's the consequence of these things, and the consequence is, I'm going to avoid all the controversy around verse 15, whether it's sprinkle or startle or whatever it is there. The point of the verse is that many nations, many kings will find out what God has done through his servant. And how they find out is, we're going to find in 53:1 that a message has gone out. Good tidings have gone forth concerning God's work. But in verse 15 here, the point is that these kings, and by that we mean many nations, and who are these nations? Well, they are obviously the Gentile nations. There's one nation of Jews, but then there are all these other nations, and the Bible calls them the Goyim, or the Gentile nations, everyone that's not a Jew. These ones are going to hear. And the consequence of them hearing is that some of them are going to believe. This is not news that we only find out when we get to the New Testament. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42, please. Chapter 42 and verse 6. We were looking at this very close to this passage this morning. 42:6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeons and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Turn to chapter 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Yea, he saith, it is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Chapter 60, verse 3. And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The Lord had it in mind from time past to save Gentile nations. He wasn't just in the business of saving the Jews. The Messiah came as the son of David, the son of Abraham. The New Testament in no way denies that, but emphasizes it instead. And yet we see the light going out to the nations, to all the nations, and the kings of those nations as representatives of them. And so when we see in Isaiah 52, and that last verse, verse 15, that they shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they understand. And so finally, at the right time in history, God made the report of his servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the work that was accomplished through him to go out into all the nations. And God accomplished that through beginning with some of the ways that we find in the book of Acts, how God made his report to go out into all the world and not to the Jews only. And you may just think with me, and I enjoy thinking about it, of that Ethiopian man who came to Jerusalem to find out all he could about God and left not knowing but on his way home was reading. He was reading this portion that we've looked at this morning, and he didn't know who it was about. And Philip came alongside by the Spirit of the living God, came alongside that chariot, and he said, "Who does this man speak about, himself or someone else?" And beginning from that portion, Philip preached unto him Jesus, the name which is above all names. And that man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation that day. And Gentiles, kings, rulers, and people of low estate also have been believing on him ever since. And so God has done this work. Now just think of this little section, verses 13 through 15, as a miniature of what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 53. We're going to have the Lord's servant and the things that he does in coming upon the scene in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. He grows up as a tender plant. He grows up as a root out of dry ground. He comes upon the scene in this manner, and we're told that he's going to be high and lifted up. The contrast in verse 14, where he is marred, we see that from verse 4 down through verse 10. 4 through 10 talk to us about the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord's servant, bearing our reproach, bearing our sins, suffering for us, us like sheep who have gone astray. And then at the pinnacle of that section, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It wasn't that men took him and did these things with him that was ultimately so significant. It was what God did. God put upon him the sins of us all. But then from 11 to the end, he has a reward. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many. And we'll take it from 52:15 that includes many of the Gentiles, many Gentile nations. And so it's a condensation or a summary of what's going to happen in chapter 53. And in that way, it's a fitting opening to this servant song. There's something about the Semitic mind, if I could put it that way, the Hebrew, the Arabic way of thinking about things, that likes to tell a story multiple ways and bring out the same end. And we see that, don't we, in both our Old Testament and our New Testament. In the book of Genesis, we have the story of creation given three times. Once in chapter 1, once in chapter 2, and again in chapter 4. In our New Testament, we come to it and we have the story of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ told in different ways, to slightly different ends, but all preaching the same Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew bringing him before us as the son of Abraham, the son of David. Mark bringing him before us as the servant. Luke bringing him before us as the Son of Man. And John bringing him before us as the Son of God, and yet all in agreement. There's something about that likes to have a summary or a statement that is then expanded and brought forth in another way. And I see that same thing here at the opening to this servant song in 52:13 through 15. I think that's enough of this section. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll have some more hymns and go into our family Bible hour. Our God, we thank you for the portion that's been before us in the Sunday school this morning. We pray that you'll help us to think the thoughts of the Lord Jesus that you think of him, that we may think more highly of him, that we may think of him exalted and very high at your right hand. We look forward to the day when we will be there too, our God, for the Lord Jesus took our sins upon himself, and we are justified, having believed in him unto salvation. And for these things we give you thanks, in that name which is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.